These recent weeks, we've been thinking about encounters with Jesus, both in the Bible and in John's Gospel in particular, and also in our own lives and in Scotland today. And last week, we were introduced to someone, a man named Nicodemus, who encountered Jesus. And we're going to pick up his story now as we read on in John chapter 3. I've asked Sean to read this passage to us, John 3, verses 1 to 15.
Today's reading is John 3, 1 to 15. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I say to you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." The word of the Lord.
Thank you. And we're going to take some time this morning to think about that passage together. But it's a difficult passage. There's a lot in it. And what we say this morning and think about is certainly not going to exhaust it. And I remember being advised that if you want to teach something well to a group of people, you should tell your audience what it is you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you've said. And I know in this room there's a number of teachers or people for whom communication is an important part of their working lives. I wonder if you've ever been given similar advice. And the advantage of that approach is there is complete clarity. No one is going to get lost in the long grass because you're sticking to a very prescribed path with no twists, no surprises, and plenty of repetition. It's the kind of CBeebies method. Teletubbies use this. And it's not without merit, even in the big bad world. I remember when Judith and I were in hospital with Samuel, we got some first aid training, and it followed that pattern exactly. We watched this video, and they explained what they were going to teach us. They taught us, repeated it several times at the end, and said, "Look, this is what we've just taught you." And it worked. You retained it. And in the passage we've read, we have Nicodemus going to meet Jesus. And Nicodemus knows that he is going to meet a teacher. That's how he addresses him. He says, "Rabbi," which means teacher. "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him." And then later in the conversation, Jesus recognizes that Nicodemus, who's come to him, is also a teacher. He says, "You are Israel's teacher." And yet, in that interaction, there really is clearly one person who is doing all the teaching. And that's Jesus. But rather than making things clear and simple for Nicodemus, Jesus seems to wrong-foot him at almost every point. Rather than explain things in very clear, discrete bullet points, Jesus brings in all these different images. He speaks about birth and water and spirit and the winds. And then he takes the image from Scripture of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness. And you get the end of it and you think, well, how would I summarize what Jesus has just said? It's not easy. It seems to bring a measure of confusion rather than clarity. And if Jesus was only interested in getting information out of his head and into Nicodemus's, we might think that he's failed or tripped up as a teacher. But it seems to me that what Jesus is doing in this conversation is putting Nicodemus the teacher, in a place where he really has to do some thinking for himself. You know, in a maths textbook, you can look at the equation and often you can find the answer just by flicking to the back of the book. But Jesus wants the student to do some thinking of his own. And so what happens is Jesus ends up provoking questions from Nicodemus rather than confident understanding. And I think this is very intentional on Jesus' part. And last week we saw at the end of chapter 2 the statement that Jesus knew what was in each person. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. And he knows better than to spoon-feed this teacher of Israel with a little thought for the day, because he really wants to stretch him and challenge him and show him or get him in a place where he is ready to see something that up until this point he has been unable to see. But as the conversation plays out, it's clear that Nicodemus is struggling. He can't quite bring into focus what it is that Jesus wants him to see. But sometimes effective communication can be like that. Some of the greatest novels are not easy to read the first time through. And sometimes they reveal things, or you notice things the second time through that you completely missed the first time, and then reveal more insights the third and fourth and fifth time. And some of what is said here to Nicodemus, which is unclear to him and perhaps unclear to us as well, will become clear and will even become clarifying as we sit with Jesus' words and as we set them alongside what we might go on to discover in the life of Jesus, right through John's Gospel. But the starting point is not of immediately getting it. And Jesus is actually very honest in his assessment of Nicodemus's level of understanding. If we look down to verse 10, he says, "You're Israel's teacher, and do you not understand these things? We speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of earthly things, heavenly things?" See, Nicodemus has not understood and actually cannot yet understand what Jesus is telling him and what Jesus is all about. Nicodemus has not accepted and cannot yet accept what Jesus is all about. Nicodemus does not yet believe and cannot believe yet. So we have this teacher who doesn't understand, can't accept or believe, not yet. And it's not because Jesus is a deficient teacher, and it's not because Nicodemus is unusually slow on the uptake. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in his opening words, "Very truly I tell you, no one, not even you Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless," and that word "unless" speaks of a condition or a requirement or something that is needed. And Nicodemus's assumption, which I think is one that we often share, is that if there is a condition or a requirement or something that is needed, it falls to us to deliver it and fulfill it for ourselves. We need to make it happen so that we can know, accept, believe. But Jesus does not give Nicodemus a list of conditions and requirements that he can then go away and tick off. Instead, Jesus speaks in that quite strange and difficult way, culminating in speaking about himself. And even the way Jesus speaks about himself is a bit awkward and indirect. Jesus talks about himself as being the Son of Man. And then he immediately jumps into talking about a story that may well have been very familiar to Nicodemus, but probably seems strange and unfamiliar to us. I'm talking about when he mentions Moses and the serpent. Verses 14 and 15, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now we read about that story with Moses and the snakes back in the third book of the Bible, Numbers, chapter 21. And in that story, we have a slightly grim incident where the people of God, whom God had rescued from slavery and complete helplessness and brought out of Egypt, suddenly start grumbling and complaining to God, doubting. And in a sense, they condemn themselves with their rebellion and their unbelief. And so as a consequence, they are faced by this plague of snakes. And then the people have this moment of realization, a light bulb moment. And they repent, they recognize their wrongs, they see the error of their ways. And then it's Moses, who's their great leader, their great representative before God, who prays on their behalf. And then this is what happens. So this is verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And so we have this curious instruction where the very thing that was the sign of judgment, the snakes, becomes the instrument by which people are rescued. As they look, as they see, they find life. And we think, well, what on earth is Jesus talking about, referring back to that story? When do we see anything like that in the life of Jesus? And certainly Nicodemus has seen nothing to help him make the connection or join the dots, or at least not yet. But of course, in the end, Jesus is lifted up on a pole, lifted up on a wooden cross. Jesus, who is lifted up on a cross that is a sign of judgment, condemnation. And yet it is as we look to the cross, that is where we find our hope, our salvation. It's as we see him, the one who is lifted up, that we find eternal life. And of course, Nicodemus cannot possibly get that yet. He cannot see it yet. It goes way beyond what he expects or knows or understands or could accept yet. Something needs to happen before that's going to fall into place and make sense. You see, Nicodemus knew lots, and he knew that he knew a lot. But Jesus, from the very start of this conversation, wants to show him that he is in the same place, same position, same starting point as everyone else. No one can see the kingdom of God unless, and here's what's required, they are born again. And that brings out of Nicodemus his very first kind of moment. He says, well, how can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. You know, and at this point, Nicodemus sounds sensible and Jesus sounds eccentric. It's a sensible question. It's the obvious question. Birth is, of course, a once and a lifetime occurrence. And what Jesus is talking about makes Nicodemus think that there must be some requirement to go back into the past, to go into reverse, to wind back the clock. And that just does not seem plausible to him, as it doesn't seem plausible to us. Nicodemus is not understanding what Jesus is saying, but his mind is now whirring. You know, to be born or not is not a choice. At least it's not our own choice. It's not something that we can remember or take credit for. It's a given. Birth speaks to us of beginnings, of new life, of possibility and promise. Birth speaks to us of a moment of complete vulnerability. Birth speaks to us of continuity as as life brings about another life, a new life. Our birth, in a sense, anchors something of our identity, a deep tie to someone else that isn't easy to sever. And so all that is sitting in the air. But Jesus does not retract his odd statement, but instead leads Nicodemus, gives him something else to work with, something more to think about. Because, of course, Nicodemus is right. We cannot be born again if that means to revert back to the moment of our first breath. Jesus says, you know, flesh gives back birth to flesh. And that's the kind of birth Nicodemus is thinking about. But what is required, says Jesus, is to be born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. This is the distinction that Nicodemus has missed, perhaps a distinction he couldn't yet have seen. So when Jesus says no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again, he is not talking about what we record on a birth certificate. But he is talking about life. He is talking about possibility and promise. He is talking about continuity and identity. He is not asking Nicodemus to think about his mother and his father. He is asking him to think about his God and God's life-giving Spirit. That unless is rooted in something happening, something that must happen, something that God alone can make happen. Something that is God's initiative, God's enabling, God's doing that brings about spiritual life. So not something that Nicodemus or we can do mechanically by following the simple steps. Do this course, read that book, follow this practice. In fact, there's a freedom and a spontaneity about what God does and God's life-bringing work. And Jesus tries to get this across by using an illustration from nature. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. What an immediate thing. Your imagination goes, you know, you hear the wind, you feel it on your face. You feel it refreshing you on a hot day or biting into you in the cold. You can see how it animates the leaves and the branches of a tree or sabotages the flight of your golf ball. You can see how it bothers the slates on your roof. The wind that can in one moment sap all enthusiasm from you as you walk into it, or can propel you forward when it's at your back. Of course, you can harness the power of the wind, but it won't follow your instructions. It can't be persuaded. And there's something quite forlorn when you see a wind turbine with no wind to make it move, or a flag hanging limply from its pole. Now, the wind is something that you sense and are aware of indirectly as it acts upon us or as it acts upon other things. And Jesus wants Nicodemus and our imaginations to see that God's Spirit is made visible only as we see its effects, and that God, acting through the Spirit, has a wonderful freedom. The wind blows where it pleases. And God can be at work in the least likely places and candidates. It can surprise us. We can see a life, perhaps our own, perhaps someone else, a life that was once turned in on itself, either preoccupied with self-satisfaction or self-loathing. A life that suddenly turns outwards and upwards, that looks to God, that looks outwards to others. You see someone whose outlook as they think about the future is just constantly pulled this way and that by what they're afraid of or what they want, and suddenly anchored by a hope that is sure and can't be taken away by any change of circumstance. You can see someone whose life has been touched by real grief, and yet in the same life there is moments of joy. You can see someone who once had no interest or knowledge or patience for what God might have to say, suddenly open to what God has to say, whether it's yes or whether it's no. And if that all seems a bit abstract, we might want to ask ourselves some more concrete questions. You know, is it inevitable? If you're a Christian, is it inevitable that you became a Christian? You know, is it the same experience for everyone in your school or your family or your community? Can you confidently think, well, of course, I'm the right sort for God. Of course I believe. You know, if I think back to high school, I was one of very few Christians in my year at school. And that number occasionally seemed to go down as someone would discard the faith that they once professed. And only very rarely did it seem that it would be likely to go up even by one person coming to faith and calling themselves a Christian for the first time. And then when I came to university here in Glasgow, I met someone who had been in my year at school, not someone who'd been a close friend, who since I'd last seen them had become a Christian, and then they went on to become a very good friend and a lovely person. And sometimes I would find myself thinking, well, how did this happen? As I thought back to the high school version that was so strident, so opinionated, so annoying, and so completely dismissive and borderline disgusted by the notion of faith, you think, well, what happened? But something had happened. Something had happened that wasn't a small thing, and it had happened in a person where I had had no expectation of anything happening at all. The wind blows wherever it pleases. And Jesus wants Nicodemus to see that there is something God does that is completely free, that makes us ready and can make us ready to receive what God has given, and it happens through the Spirit. It's as if we cannot see, and it's as if the Spirit somehow unfogs the misted up window or turns on the lights. And it's as dramatic as a new birth. It brings about new possibility, new promise, new identity, new belonging. And it happens in such a way that we cannot take credit for it. We cannot demand that it happens where and when we want it to. It's something that simply we can receive as a gift. And with any birth, it comes with a cause for rejoicing, a sense of wonder at the miracle of it all. That God would make us ready to receive what he has given through his Spirit. And to go back to serpents and being lifted up, what God has given is his own son to be raised up, taking the place of death, taking the place of condemnation, so that we instead might know freedom and might experience eternal life. And again, at that point, you might say to me, well, slow down, you are losing me. And this is the point where Nicodemus, I think, is lost completely. But if we go right through John's gospel, this is not the last time we see Nicodemus. And you get the sense that he does get there, that he went on to see all the things that at this point he could not understand, that he would accept and believe which at this point he couldn't accept and could not believe, and that promise of life, that promise that was for him, that is for us, that promise of life that is eternal life, life in all its fullness, life that comes from God, life that is with God, life that we find in him in the name of his Son. He would come to know all of that in the end, just not yet. Jesus knew what was in all people. He knew what was in them. He knows what's in us. He knows the knots that need to be untangled before something new can begin. And so for us, what will it mean for us to know God? Or the people that we care about and share our lives with to know God? Well, part of it, the crucial part, the unless part, is something that God does. God making us fit to know him. God making us ready to see his Son and all that he has done. Making us ready to accept and believe through the Spirit. Bringing that new life and new possibility. And I think the whole point of the way he speaks to Nicodemus is to show him that this isn't, in a sense, automatic or intuitive. Our gut reaction will be to push back with a question. What we cannot see on our own, what we do not get, God makes us see. God brings the light. God brings the light into the darkness. And so the song that we sang, or the prayer that we sang, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. You recognize if that prayer was to be answered, it means that something has to happen in us. And that's precisely what God tells us he is doing in his Son and through the Spirit.